It's so good to join you all together to worship the Lord this morning, the second week of Advent, the week that we recognize not only is the Lord our great hope then coming as a child, but also in the future, and that he is the Prince of Peace, that his peace will reign, and that we can live as people of his peace even today. If you're new or a guest here, we do have these connection cards that I would invite you to fill out, and we'd be honored if you would just put it in the offering box as your offering today. We're always glad to know how we might connect with you. It has been a wonderful way to prepare our hearts and minds to worship, to hear the many gifts of our musicians, our handbell players, and all those leading us in these acts of worship. And as we do that, as we consider what it means that the Lord comes as the Prince of Peace, that we're in this season of Advent, not the Christmas season, not those 12 days yet, but the time where we wait as those who hold firm to the hope that the dawn is coming. We turn our attention today to this figure of John the Baptist. Let's read Luke in our gospel reading today in chapter 3 to see what he has for us in this message. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book, the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall be made straight, the rough ways made smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we come before you confronted with the message, a message of repentance, a message to prepare, a message of your action invading the cosmos, invading our lives, whether we are ready or not. Lord, we confess that even in a time of preparation, even in a season where we look so much forward to one day, it doesn't mean that we're ready. It doesn't mean that we know what to expect. And it doesn't mean that we recognize you, even if you're right in front of us working. We pray that your Spirit may open our eyes, that the scales may fall through them, that we might repent to make way for you, O Lord. Be with us today. We wait in eager expectation, confident that you come, that you act, that you reveal yourself to us. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be acceptable to you, O God. And we pray for the one who preaches, for you know his sins are many. As in Christ Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen. In the sports world, it's common to talk about the greatest of all time. Who is actually the best at what they do? The interesting thing, though, is that often people tend to think that those who are in their own generation, the players they grew up with, those that they are really big fans of, happen to be the greatest of all time. Of course, sports, which is so often obsessed with statistics, will try to definitively place sort of rankings. One of my favorite baseball writers, Joe Posnanski, has a book that just came out called The Baseball 100, or the 100 Players You Really Need to Know. But the thing is, sports come and go out of fashion. The way people train for it, the way the game is played, changes over time, not to mention various scandals of people cheating or using performance-enhancing drugs. It becomes difficult to measure who is the greatest of all time. What does it take to be remembered? What are the oldest sports stars that you know? Maybe you know, heard of Joe DiMaggio, Babe Ruth, or Mickey Mantle. For me, growing up in Cincinnati, it was always the Cincinnati Reds and the Big Red Machine. The Cincinnati Reds now won a World Series during my lifetime, which I promise you is a testament to how poorly they're doing and not how young I am. but the 1975 Cincinnati Reds still lived in the cultural kind of air that I breathe. From stories of my mom getting out of school for opening day to actually seeing some of these folks on TV in their retirement, the Big Red Machine of Pete Rose, Johnny Bench, Joe Morgan were a massive deal. But are they the greatest of all time? And yes, I remember them because of my mom and, to a certain extent, my dad being huge fans, but will my children know who the Big Red Machine is or even care at all? There's an article recently, and I want you to think of this. Who's the oldest kind of sports star that you know of? You probably aren't thinking of Tom Sayers. He was a bare-knuckle boxer back when that was a really popular sport, well before the age of UFC and gloved boxing and those sorts of things that were popular in different eras and different times in different countries. He was only 150 pounds, but back then they didn't have weight classes, and so he would take on guys way bigger than him and win. This is his grave right there. There was an article I read about someone taken to this grave that is no one's leaving flowers, that was overgrown, some of it, by ivy, and yet it's a huge monument to this man. The famous novelist Charles Dickens went to see him, and the Prime Minister himself attended. Parliament in England decided to cut the workday short just to see this man's final match. Queen Victoria himself made sure an aide told her the result. And a few years later, after his final match, he passed away. His funeral procession was 2 miles long and included 100,000 people. And today, only history buffs and those really into bare-knuckle boxing and its history know his name. Passed by many every day who don't know who he is. He was famous and rich and powerful. And often people think that this is what will buy them recognition, what will have people remember them for generations. And this article, which was in the British Broadcasting Channel Corporation, the BBC, talked about what actually makes someone's name. Who's going to be remembered in 1,000 years? And they said, well, if you want to be remembered in 1,000 years, music isn't your route because music falls in and out of fashion. Until recently, we didn't even have recordings. And since we've made recordings, we've had 8 different formats on how to have recordings. And now everything is digital, so maybe not music. Actually, don't be a royal, because there's so many royals that people remember the families, but not the individuals. Your best bet is maybe to die in an unusual way, and then have people remember you. Like King Tut died when he was 18, and then in 1970, Steve Martin's making comedy routines about King Tut. And he's remembered 5,000 years later, almost by accident. The article concluded that it's actually really difficult to figure out who's going to be remembered and why. There's a poem by Percy Shelley which talks about a traveler coming from an aged and antique land, and he sees this statue, two vast and trunkless legs of stone, a visage, a face in the ground, and it says, "I am Ozymandias, king of kings. Look upon my works, ye mighty, in despair." You see, originally it was a great statue. It says, if you think you're mighty, look at me. I'm Ozymandias. You're a king. I'm king of kings. You're great, I'm the greatest of the great. Look upon my great statue, my works, my entire civilization, and feel bad about it, because you'll never be as great as me. But now it has another frame of reference in the poem. It's, look at how it's fallen, it's destroyed. His civilization is no more. Look upon his works there in the sand and in rubble. And if you think that you're great, despair. A little bit more recently than a romantic poem from the 1800s is the movie Coco. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a Disney Pixar movie. It's a fantastical take about the Mexican Day of the Dead. And in this movie, currency, the way that people live in the afterlife is by how much they're honored on the Day of the Dead by those who love and remember them. And so if you're really famous, you live in a mansion in the afterlife, and people love and care about you, but then there's not only this first death, there's also a kind of second death when the last person forgets your name and who you are, and then you just sort of disappear, and no one in the afterlife knows where you go once everyone who's living has forgotten your name. Ancient Greeks saw fame as a kind of immortality, but more recently, we might have seen it as a way to make sure that we're known, that we're loved and recognized. I mention this today because fame often doesn't go hand in hand with humility. And yet in our text today with John the Baptist, we have a bizarre and humble figure, one who might not find as welcome as St. Nick outside of a store or in a mall, but it was necessary for the Christmas season to actually happen. I hope that what we see today is that God prepares us to see salvation through humility, repentance, and forgiveness. That God comes to us in humility and we receive him in the way of John the Baptist. The difference between this figure of John the Baptist and the people mentioned at the beginning of this passage, this list of kings and rulers and high priests, couldn't be more stark. We're told in other passages that John the Baptist wears these wild clothes of camel skin and he eats locusts and he's out there in the middle of the wilderness. Our signs of Christmas coming is we have people dressed as Santa outside of stores, ringing bells for the Salvation Army, but nobody wants, and no one has ever seen, someone dressed in camel skin, John the Baptist, pointing out, ringing a bell outside of Walmart and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is near." That would be a bizarre to everything that we kind of hold to be part of a season of joy. And yet, here he is in all four Gospels. What do we make of John the Baptist? Maybe it would help us to compare him to all these people. You know, just like a prophet in the Old Testament, we're told who is the ruler or king during which time they came and they gave this prophecy. And we give this who's list right here that tells us Jesus stepped on the world stage in history and John is preparing for his ministry, making this announcement, his relative who came before him. And we're told that Tiberius Caesar was emperor. Well, Jesus died somewhere around AD 33, and the Gospels took a couple of decades to be written. So by the time the Gospels are written, Tiberius Caesar, who had been on an island outside of public life for years already, he is gone. Pontius Pilate, involved in Jesus' death, we see him and play a huge role in many of the Gospels. By the time this Gospel is written, he is removed from his office for his role in a quashing a violent uprising in a way that was just too bold, too violent, too ruthless. And he's sent to the Emperor Tiberius, essentially to go on trial, but before he gets there, Tiberius has died, and he is removed from public life. Pontius is rejected. Herod, Antipas, and the Herod family tree, there's so many people named Herod. Even the women are named Herod, Herodias. The family tree gets very difficult, but Herod Antipas is mentioned. He's there until 39 AD. He's replaced by Agrippa. Agrippa banishes him to an island. And then Herod Philip, his brother, dies in AD 34 after a pretty unnoteworthy reign, meaning that one is replaced, one is banished, and the one died. All by the time that the Gospel of Luke is written. Then we have two people named as high priests, which is strange because a high priest, there's usually only one. And that's because they were appointed by the Roman emperor himself to be loyal. And while one was pushed out, the emperor can say what he wants, but people may have had some lingering respect for the person who was fired. But he's out by 37 AD, and Annas served from 6 to 15 AD before being thrown out. Caiaphas is also involved in Jesus' execution. The one who wanted him dead, along with Pontius Pilate, who wanted him gone as well. And yet, this gospel is written to tell us they're gone, irrelevant, canned, or forced out. And yet, the gospel of the kingdom of God coming near remains. So John the Baptist, who's in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness, preaching this gospel of repentance, and all these kings and all these rulers, by the time that we're hearing of his story in this gospel, are not so much anymore. He's the one with an urgent message, a message which is just as urgent and timely today as it was back then, a message that the kingdom of God is near, prepare the way for the Lord. These kingdoms of Tiberius and Herod, of high priests, they're fading away. They last for but a moment. They go through the fingers like sand when you try to grab a handful. And yet John's message lasts. I said, how do we receive him? I said, prepare the way for the Lord, but how can we be ready? John announces in the words of Isaiah, make his path straight, and yet the very next lines, it seems as if God is going to make his own paths straight, that God is making his own way, ready or not, here God comes. Now, our actions do matter, but the way we prepare is by going where God is already at work. John doesn't just go to the center of where things seem to be happening from a human perspective. He doesn't go to Jerusalem or to Rome or to any city. He goes into the middle of the wilderness because that's where God has called him. God came into the world and the red carpet wasn't exactly rolled out for him. Instead, he was laid in a feeding trough meant for an animal. And so preparing doesn't always mean we're going where we think God must want to be, because that's where all the action is. It means going wherever God is at work. And this leads us to how repentance works and why it's important that God comes to us in humility. His messenger, John, is a humble servant, and Jesus is a humble Lord, and we prepare to receive him in that same humble way. By humbling ourselves or being humbled through repentance and forgiveness. The second thing is not only are we humble rather than acting as the kings do, but we're also have repentance worked in us by God himself. God prepares us to see salvation in part by working repentance, which we reject the old ways, the old kings and powers of this world of greed and oppression, and instead we turn to the way of peace. We're told every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked road shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. Fleming Rutledge talked about this as God's cut and fill operation. So some of you may have been around when this road was the way it was, but in between Richmond and Charlottesville, there didn't used to be a really straight sort of road. And she talked about as a little girl going from the Tidewater, the Piedmont, and going to visit a grandfather who's a professor at UVA, and the old state road had a lot of hills. And at the top of hills, you would see two more hills. And they really loved going as little girls on this road trip in between the road in between Richmond and Charlotte, going up and down these hills. But then suddenly one year there was a new road where they didn't have to go just 35 miles an hour. They could go faster, and it cut down the trip significantly. It cut straight through the hills. It was a cut and fill operation. And Fleming couldn't help but think this was a lot less fun than the roads with all the hills. Maybe that's what we think about something like this, that if God is going to make everything flat, is the whole landscape of our lives going to be boring? Is holiness actually dreadfully dull? Or maybe we know that in some ways that we're on the top of the hill, often that the rich and powerful have loved to build their homes on the tops of hills and literally look down on those who live below. Mary herself in her song, when she finds out exactly what God is going to do, that she's going to be with child, sings this song where he says, "He has cast down the mighty from their thrones, and he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." God works repentance in us, and we might think it's just not going to be all that fun. But he also lifts up those who have been humbled. He has mercy on those who fear him. And repentance means that we have to give something up sometimes for those who are not ourselves. It means that we might be humbled and that it might be the best thing for us, that the old age is passing away and a new one is coming. The old way of things, of violence and of death, of domination and destruction of kings who are here today and gone tomorrow, that's not going to last. And God works repentance in us, and we turn from that old age, as John says, and toward God's forgiveness. There's all sorts of ways that we may be humbled, or that we may humble ourselves. God works repentance in us, so we can say no to Satan and the power of death and the power of darkness and say yes to his peace. Because serving God is perfect freedom. And then so in this way, God prepares us to see salvation through humility and repentance and forgiveness. That forgiveness prepares us to receive God. John is preparing everyone who hears him this baptism of repentance, of going back to God, of putting away idols, of remembering God's promises, because God is great because God is humble, that God wants us to change because God is always faithful, and that he forgives us because God is perfect in holiness and in love and in mercy. This time of year can be difficult. We live in a world where so much of the sinful old age has so much power in our lives. And yet we know we should be grateful and celebrate the goodness and coming of our Lord. Forgiveness is a big part of that. It helps us to see a different way. Forgiveness prepares us to be people of peace. Some of us need not only to repent, but to ask forgiveness of those who we love, that we've wronged them in some way, and we need to be specific. Not, "I'm sorry for the way that you feel, but I'm sorry for what I did, and here is what I did. How can I repair at all for the damage that I've caused?" Do doing that prepares us to see God's salvation. We also prepare to recognize where forgiveness is lacking. Some of us have been truly wronged, and we've done everything that we can to try to make peace with someone, and they've continued to hurl abuse at us and slander us or make a relationship that is healthy impossible. And so there has to be some separation which pains us as well as them. And God sees the harm of that kind of sin, that message that he lifts up those who have had their heads cast down is a message for you, a message of Advent waiting, and a message that those things are part of the rulers of this age, and they're on borrowed time. They will not last because the Lord is coming. We can't force someone else to repent. We can only repent for ourselves and for the things that we have wrongly benefited from. But we can hold fast to the promises of God, that repentance prepares us to meet God as he comes humbly into the world. Advent is like preparing for a guest. The whole theme of this Advent series is let every heart prepare him room. How has Jesus made home in our lives? When Kendall and I first moved into our apartment, we were really excited to have a guest room for the first time in our marriage. We lived in, before, in this 600 student dormitory with an apartment on the first floor, and there was a living space / kitchen, and there was a bedroom. And then we had a little half bathroom, which was really good. And then we shared laundry with everyone on the first floor of Collins Hall freshman women's dorm. And so if we wanted to have any guests, they needed to find somewhere else to stay for the night. There was no room in the inn at the Balmer Ellis residence. When we actually got to move into our apartment, we finally had a guest room. And so we got to work making sure it was a place that was comfortable, that people had what they needed, that they would find being in our lives an enjoyable experience so they might stay just a little bit longer. How do we welcome the work in person? How do we welcome Jesus into our lives? Are we ready not to just straighten up our rooms, but to let him straighten the very paths of our lives? There's a picture in my office. It's called the Eisenheim Altarpiece. It's by Matthias Grunewald. And it's in the very northern part of France, though he was German or Prussian. And it has this gaunt, terrible picture, depiction of Jesus on the cross. And it's not meant to be a very historically accurate painting, because there's John the Baptist, who had died by then, pointing to Jesus. And he's holding up a book, and above him is written in Latin one of the things John the Baptist says in John 3, which is, "He must increase, and I must decrease. He must increase, and I must decrease." That's what repentance does. It means that we decrease, but not in worth. We decrease our estimation of our own abilities, of our own ego. And instead, we receive the humble Lord in this way of John the Baptist, that we are prepared to see salvation in him through humility, repentance, and forgiveness, that our paths and our lives are set straight when we come to him and we let him fill in the valleys and level the hills. He must increase, I must decrease. Prepare the way of the Lord. We're preparing today to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we do so, I invite our praise team to come up and sing a song for us that is reminder that the love that we're given in Christ, the love that comes to us in Jesus, is the communion we get to share with God and with one another. And that's the love that is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity.
Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Communion, three in one.
Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Communion, three in one.
With your peace, with your invitation, bind us together in holy love.
Come with your peace, with your invitation, bind us together in holy love.
Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Communion,
Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Communion, three in one. Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Communion, three in one. Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Communion, three. Father, Son, and Spirit. Holy Father, Son, and Spirit. Holy Father, Son, and Spirit.